Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. O Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand it, and that by Your Spirit You would apply what is written here for us to our hearts and lives for Your own glory. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering how many of you, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but I'm wondering how many of you know the story of Anne Hutchinson. Anne Hutchinson, some of you may remember, if you search your memories about colonial history in this country, Anne Hutchinson lived in Boston, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in the first generation there. You may remember that the Massachusetts Bay Colony was had its inception in terms of first settlers there in the Boston area, as opposed to Plymouth, south of that, about 10 years earlier, in 1630. And from 1630 to 1640, about 20,000 people came over from England to populate that colony as a largely Christian colony. They came basically to be what John Winthrop on the Arbella in that 1630 voyage across the Atlantic, what he said was to be a light, a beacon to the world. A city set on a hill. Jesus talks about those things. And what they intended to do with this colony was to have an example before the watching world of what a group of people could be gathered together as a society that was a Christian society. Because that was not how they saw England, where they saw and experienced for themselves persecution for their Christianity, or at least aspects of it. So they wanted to form a Christian society. Well, they were setting about trying to do that. John Cotton was the pastor, he was the teacher at the church in Boston. And there was a woman named Ann Hutchinson who came shortly after Cotton did, and began to set up meetings on Sunday afternoons to teach people. And what she was claiming to do was to talk about the sermon and to help people to understand that morning's sermon that had been, and you give them a chance to talk about it together. And so they did that for a while, and then it began to come out that she was teaching some rather bad things. She was teaching what we call antinomianism. Now, that's a long word. Anti, you know, means against something. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And she was teaching against there being a need for believers to keep God's law. And when she was questioned on it by people, she said, well, it's just what Pastor Cotton's teaching. And so the Puritan ministers in the colony, guys like Thomas Shepard, but even at a distance, Thomas Hooker, who had moved down to the colony in Connecticut, but one of the great Puritan leaders initially, they began to question Cotton about what his teaching was. John Cotton, are you teaching this? What Ann Hutchinson would say was, I mean, it was wording just basically, you know, this is close to exact wording, that some of the other preachers in town, not Cotton, but or in the area, like over in Cambridge, which now is just a suburb of Boston, but then was removed somewhat, where Thomas Shepard was, that Thomas Shepard was teaching a covenant of works, whereas Cotton was teaching, and the Bible teaches, a covenant of grace. Well, the other pastors of New England who were being accused this way knew that they were not teaching inconsistently with the covenant of grace, but they were upholding the fact that even under the covenant of grace, God's law is a guide to believers. And they ask John Cotton, Cotton, are you teaching? Are you teaching that we don't have to obey the law of God? And Cotton denied that. In fact, they had a long list of questions that they posed to him in writing. He gave a written response to them. And it was obvious to Cotton and to the other Puritan ministers in the community that they were at one in their view of this doctrine. There were some slight differences of emphasis that they debated among themselves, but it was a debate about emphasis and not at all about doctrine, as they quickly determined among themselves. And so they had to decide what to do about Ann Hutchinson. Now, if you've read the story in history books, most of them, unless you've really been able to get hold of some very old ones, the story goes something like this, as the history books now record it. Ann Hutchinson was a woman. I mean, that goes, you know, from her name, but they emphasize that for us. She was a woman, and she was taking an active leadership role in a society where all the leadership belonged to men. And because of that, she got in trouble, and she was, they had a trial at the beginning of winter. She and her family were expelled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony and left, and she was killed by Indians. Let me work backwards. Yes, she was killed by Indians. 9 or 10 years later, after she was expelled from the colony. Yes, the trial and the decision was made at the beginning of winter, the rough Massachusetts winters, but she did not have to leave until the spring when things warmed up. And no, it wasn't about a woman being in a leadership position. The Bible has things to say about that. But the issue was her teaching. And the issue, as we look back on it now, is basically a matter of church discipline. Is there supposed to be such a thing in churches as church discipline? We, last week, looked at Christ's letter to the church at Pergamos. And we saw that Christ insisted that there was supposed to be church discipline in the church there. That was one of the things he had against them, in verse 14 of this same chapter. Because they had there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And also in verse 15, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he basically tells them to repent. And that means to not allow that to continue. Basically tells them to exercise church discipline or he will do it himself. The church in Thyatira faces a similar type of thing. In fact, I want to just kind of make a comparison from verse 14 about the doctrine of Balaam. I want to just read about that in verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Well, the doctrine of Balaam was not eating things sacrificed to idols or committing sexual immorality, but rather the doctrine of Balaam was that it would be fine for the Jews to intermarry with the Canaanite peoples, which God had forbidden. They weren't supposed to marry outside of the covenant community. But that resulted in Israel, as we saw last week, with their then being seduced to follow the Baal, the god of the Canaanites, and then to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. But now in verse 20, here in Thyatira, just look at verse 20 with me. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, she was particularly both teaching and seducing the people to do things that we're not told were actually done in Pergamos, but were being done there in Thyatira. Jezebel called herself a prophetess. When Ann Hutchinson was put on the stand to testify in her trial, when pressed on how she knew certain things she was claiming, she claimed basically to be a prophetess, that God gave her special revelations. And yet, when those things are tested by the Word of God, they were not true. Now, in Thyatira, God doesn't even call in this particular passage for the church at this point to implement church discipline. God just says what He's going to do. Christ says, because He's the speaker, what He will do. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The congregation in this particular case, for whatever reason, is not even called to repentance as a congregation. Indeed, the congregation had been praised, as have some of these others, before they were criticized. Before verse 20, when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," he says in verse 19 to the same church, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Like the church in Pergamum or Pergamos, this is a church that's characterized by good works. But do you understand that it's also characterized by bad works? Good works, that's a picture of the church. But also there's Jezebel teaching these other people in the church to do these bad things, and they're doing them. And so you see a church that, you know, you look at it and you get two different pictures. What's the church like? And why is Christ angry? Why is Christ going to judge? Now, I do want to point out something, that verse 23, when Jesus says, "I will kill her children with death." By children, he's probably not talking about her physical children. He's probably talking about her followers. He's talking about those who have fallen into this sin along with her. And he's already said about them that this judgment will come unless they repent of their deeds. But Christ is angry. He uses what we have to recognize as strong language here. And it has to make us remember that the church is His. It's for Him. It's not for us. He's the King and head of the church. It's for His glory. And a church which is a church that's accurately described by good and obedient works is a church that glorifies Him. But a church, however many of those it has, that also has obvious wickedness, with no discipline against it, no stand taken against it, is a church to the world that looks hypocritical, and a church that does not give glory to Christ, because as the world sees it, Christ leads to hypocrisy rather than to holiness. So we see this split church: good works commended, bad works Christ is extremely irritated with. You see this antinomianism of Ann Hutchinson and of many in prior days and in our own days, is a view that says works don't matter. They don't count. And they usually say it in just the way that Ann Hutchinson would have said it. As Christians, we're under grace. We're forgiven of all of our sins. And so we want to be very careful here. Our justification, our standing with God, our going to heaven does not depend one whit on good works done before coming to Christ or after coming to Christ. Our standing with God is through Jesus Christ. It is secured in Christ's finished work in His life and death and resurrection. But we who come to Christ through faith come to have that faith only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by which we are born again. And that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit not only changes our minds so that we believe, but changes our hearts so that we desire to obey. And we're given a new strength and power to obey God. And God intends for us to obey, and Jesus intends for us to obey. And Scripture gives us no excuse when we disobey, but instead tells us there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And it goes on to tell us that in every case, God makes a way out for us so that we don't have to sin. But Scripture acknowledges that we will sin, that there is a remnant in all of us of that old sinful nature. So, we're pulled as individuals. We're people of good works and bad works. And hypocrisy often lies in ourselves, not just in two separate groups in the church. And in us, that is not glorifying to Christ. But especially so if we begin to say, well, good works don't matter. They don't save, but they do matter. And what was going on here was that this woman who's called Jezebel, that probably wasn't her name. It's a reference back to the pagan wife of King Ahab of Israel, who was a horrible king. But he was bad before he married this woman outside of the covenant and became worse and began to become a Baal worshiper, an idolater himself, and allowed her to promote that and bring in hundreds of priests of Baal. And there was horrible sin. It was that Baal worship brought in by Ahab and Jezebel that the prophet Elijah confronted when he had his, so to speak, offering duel with the prophets of Baal. And of course, won that. And eventually, Jezebel was punished as prophecy had said she would be. And this refers back really to her in terms of naming this woman Jezebel in all probability. But this idea that it's okay to live just any old way begins to make religion, it goes in a far opposite direction from what the Bible does. Like, true Christianity is religion not only of externals, but the heart. In fact, if the works that are done don't flow out of the heart, then they're just deceptive works. If they're, and there's, what I'm trying to do is get into what's going on here in verse 23. I want to look at that for a few minutes. Jesus says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, a verse like that and anything else that points to the importance of work is used wrongly by some to move in the direction of a sort of legalism or a hypernomianism, if you will, overemphasis on the law in an external sense. Here it says, Christ will judge, will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, you've got the passage in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats. And in that passage about the sheep and the goats, Jesus separates them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And he says to the goats, because you haven't done this, and you haven't done this, and you haven't done this, I'll punish you. And he says to the sheep, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and I'm going to reward you. And it sounds like works. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, even, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That sounds like works. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so people look at verses like that and say, we'll see, we're initially justified by works, and I mean by faith, and then our works are necessary to keep us justified. And that's wrong. That's a wrong way of understanding the place of works altogether. Rather, we can go just a few verses over, or a few verses different there in Matthew chapter 17, where it makes an important tie. If we, Matthew 7, where we were just a minute ago, but a few verses earlier in verse 15. Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Jezebel would have fit. So would Ann Hutchinson. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves, still a fit. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And then similarly, over in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has called the multitude to himself, and he speaks to them in the middle of verse 14 in Mark 7. Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. And then he goes on to explain when he is asked by his disciples in verse 18. Well, let's just jump down to verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. The point I'm trying to make from those verses is that there's a connection between the heart and the life, the heart and the deeds, the heart and the works that flow from the heart. So that Jesus, who says, I will give to each one of you according to your works, and who looked at the sheep and goats. By the way, I wanted to mention about the sheep and goats. Jesus said to the sheep, you did good things, to the goats, you did bad things. And so people want to say, oh, well, see, it's on works. If you're thinking that that's right, you missed it, because the first thing he did was separate them into sheep and goats. The sheep were converted people and the goats were not. And then he could very easily say about the goats, you were sinners, and about the sheep, you were righteous. Not in perfection, not in every way, certainly not. But that believers, because God has changed their hearts, believers will have an outward righteousness as a part of their lives. And Jezebel was saying, like Anne Hutchinson hundreds of years later, you know, that's not really necessary. You know, Christ did it all. It's all of grace. Every time you make an effort to do good, you're messing up. You're going back to a doctrine of salvation by works. That's not true. But I want you to catch your heart and your works go together. If you've got a converted heart, you will have a predominance of obedience. A predominance of good works. And your life is described by Christ, and for the most part, your life, as seen by others, will reflect to the glory of God what God has done in your heart. Because we emphasized last week the importance of church discipline, and that's part of the problem here, as it was in the church at Pergamos, I don't want to make that the closing application. I don't want to make the closing application more in terms of just getting this balance right between good works and sinful works, between heart and works. By their fruits you will know them, whether they're prophets or people in general. By their outward lives, you have a reflection of their hearts. Even in the matter of church discipline, one of the big issues that comes up is how can I judge somebody else? I can't know their heart. And Christ says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, where he talks about a particular case of church discipline, where Paul insists on church discipline there in the church in Corinth in that particular situation, he affirms that they can deal with the outward thing. Jesus, did you pick this up in verse 23? Jesus, who does know what's in the heart, I search the minds and hearts, says, I will judge according to your works. They're not that different. Your works show what's in your heart. So that those of us who can't see the minds and hearts, the elders of this church and elders elsewhere, can make judgments and do church discipline based on, and only should do it, based on works with no pretense that we really know the heart. But we certainly can see the works and know what it says to others and how it offends the Savior and the King and Head of the Church. But for ourselves in our own approach to our own good works, one, we must know that we are called to obedience. Our salvation is not dependent on our obedience. Our relationship to Christ is not dependent on that. It's dependent on what Christ has already done for us. We receive all of the fruit of that as we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We all need to do that. But having done that, we need to recognize that we are called, as Scripture says again and again to us, to good works, to obedience. And when we look at our lives and we find sinful works along with the good, Scripture has an explanation for it. It's the remnant of our sinful nature. We've got a new heart and a new nature, but we've got that remnant. And we see those, and how do we deal with that? What do we do when we see sinful behavior in our lives? Because we do, don't we? All of us, one area or another, we see, most of us more than one area, but we see sinful behaviors in our lives along with the things that we can say, okay, well that was, you know, maybe not as good as it should have been, but at least it wasn't horrible. And I see some of these horrible things in my life. We all say that. And we all say we want to repent of those things. How do we do it? You know what most of us do? We start working on our behavior. You see bad behavior, you work on bad behavior. Where do bad behaviors come from, according to Jesus in Mark 7? Out of the heart. What do we work on to change our behavior? You work on the heart. You work on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You draw closer to Christ. That means when you look at those sins, you've got to repent so that you can draw closer to Christ. But you draw close to Christ. You let Him search the heart and you ask Him to search and show me. Like in Psalm 139, if there's any wicked thing in me, any wicked way in me, to expose that to me. But you work on your heart. Linda Kay and I have been reading a book over the last couple of weeks. It's by Paul David Tripp. It will appear soon on the book table. It's called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And the biggest point that he makes is that so much of the time in raising our children, we focus on their behavior. We want them to behave right. And we correct them as we should, as the Bible calls us to do, correct them for improper behavior, but we do it working simply on the behavior, or too much of the time focusing primarily on the behavior and not focusing on the heart. The heart is a deceitful thing and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah wrote. And yet, the overflow of the heart shows in our lives. Our hearts need to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we deal with our sins and our sinfulness is by bringing ourselves with our hearts to Christ. That's where the correction of our behavior is. That's where the correction for your children's behavior is. Linda Kay and I both just, you know, felt waves of emotion in reading that book, being reminded of how much of the time we focus too much with our kids on behaviors. And we're thankful that we also worked on the heart. But we do that in our own lives when we've sinned. We start working on the behavior. Work on the heart. Ask Christ to work on the heart. Ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Draw close to God. A couple of simple things that we can do, we're called to do again and again in Scripture. They're simple things. How do we draw close to God and fellowship with Him and get our hearts more clean? You read the Bible and study it and you pray. You make use of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments. Not in a mechanical way. You can do all those things in a mechanical way, can't you? You can repeat by rote, memorized prayers, short ones or long ones. You can read the Bible to check off a section if you're using one of these read through the Bible in a year charts that we have out on the back table. It's a good thing to do, but don't do it just to get it done and to check it off, but to hear God speak to you. And when you pray, you're praying to speak to God, both to praise Him and to thank Him and to plead with Him to help you and to deal with your heart and to show you your sins and to show us more of Christ. We're going to be seeing a church in a little bit for which Christ has only praise. And that will be maybe an encouragement, but we need to see these churches where Christ criticizes. We need to look at our church, but also ourselves. There's always, again and again, this individual type of response that is expected as well as a response of churches as a whole. Verse 29 echoes what is in each of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You do it individually. He who overcomes, verse 26, and in this case, and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Some other things, and then verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Christ speaking in Revelation 22:16 identifies himself as the morning star. And to have Christ, not just now, but forever, is our great hope and our great reward. But let's don't wait until we die for pie in the sky by and by. But we have Christ now as we approach Him. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Turn away from our sins in turning to Him. Bring our sinful hearts before Him for His cleansing of the heart, which then cleanses the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would, through Jesus Christ and through the work of Your Holy Spirit, cleanse our hearts. Help us, Lord, to stop trusting in our performance, how good we do or don't do, the basis of our standing before You, but to trust only in Christ and what He has done. But then knowing that we are welcome before You, that we are received as Your children through Jesus Christ, help us to desire to be children who are well-pleasing to our Father in heaven. Cleanse our hearts, Lord, by Your Spirit, that we might obey and glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.